Good morning, everyone. I'm Nancy Grady, Dame of Malta from the New Jersey area, and a member of the Board of Counselors and a member of the Spirituality Committee. Thank you for joining us this morning for our April Spiritual Outreach Call. We are grateful to have Monsignor Robert Dempsey, a magistral chaplain from Illinois, who will be speaking to us about the Eucharist. Monsignor Robert J. Dempsey was born and raised in Chicago. He holds A, B, and MA degrees in philosophy from Loyola University of Chicago, an STB from the Pontifical Gregorian University, an STL from the University of St. Mary of the Lake, and an STD from the Pontifical University of the Holy Cross in Rome. Ordained a priest by Pope John Paul II in 1980, he worked as an associate pastor in three parishes while serving part-time as a notary and field advocate of the Metropolitan Tribunal, member of the Archdiocesan Catholic Greek Orthodox Dialogue Commission, and a master of ceremonies to Cardinal Berardine. From 1991 to 2001, he was editor of the weekly English edition of Osservatore Romano, the Vatican's newspaper. He is currently pastor of St. Patrick's Parish in Lake Forest, Illinois, and has been a member of the Presbyterial Council, the College of Consultors, the Archdiocesan Bioethics Commission, and the Priests Advisory Committee of the Respect Life Office. He also serves as visiting lecturer at the Liturgical Institute of the University of St. Mary of the Lake in Mundelein, and as Magistral Chaplain of the Order of Malta for the Illinois region. Welcome, Monsignor Dempsey.
Thank you very much, Nancy. And why don't we begin this morning with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O God, who in this wonderful sacrament have left us a memorial of your passion, grant us, we pray, so to revere the sacred mysteries of your body and blood, that we may always experience in ourselves the fruits of your redemption, who live and reign forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It was very fortuitous, providential probably, that we are meeting on this Wednesday in the octave of Easter, because if you had an opportunity to go to Mass this morning, you know, the gospel of the day was the well-known story about the disciples encountering Jesus as they were leaving Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus, when our Lord appears to them in their midst because of his glorified state. They don't recognize him at first, but he explains the scriptures to them. But the moment of revelation, the moment of insight, comes to them in the breaking of the bread. And we Catholics have always seen that as a sign that we really come to know and experience Christ most deeply and personally in our celebration of the Holy Eucharist and our reception of Holy Communion. So it's very good that we have that gospel passage today. Now, there are so many things, as you know, as Catholics, we could say about the Holy Eucharist. What I'd like to do is take a little liturgical text to sort of serve as the structure for our conversation. And the text is an antiphon from the Liturgy of Corpus Christi, the Divine Office or Liturgy of the Hours. The antiphon is generally thought to have been written by St. Thomas Aquinas. And as you probably know from your experience, an antiphon is a little text of scripture or an ecclesiastical composition that's meant to introduce a psalm or canticle, and it's usually repeated afterwards, so it sort of frames the psalm or canticle. So in the office for Corpus Christi at Vespers, before we pray together Mary's canticle, the Magnificat, there was this antiphon, which is generally thought to have been written by St. Thomas Aquinas. It begins, "O sacred banquet, in which Christ is received. The memory of his passion is recalled. The mind is filled with grace, and a pledge of future glory is given to us." St. Thomas Aquinas, not only being a brilliant mind, but also a deep believer, a man of true spirituality, is able, I think, in a very succinct little text to summarize some of the most fundamental beliefs we have about the Holy Eucharist. First of all, he begins with, O Sacrum Convivium, O Sacred Banquet. And that's the context in which we begin to look at that. Because if you think, stop for a moment and think, how many times we, in the scriptures, the Lord reveals himself in the midst of a banquet or sacred meal. Going all the way back to the Old Testament, there's that well-known story. Perhaps you've seen the icon by Andrei Rublev, a Russian iconographer, of the three mysterious visitors that come to Abraham. And Abraham serves them a meal. And if you've seen many of the icons, you see these three angelic-looking creatures sitting around a table. The three of them were seen as kind of by church fathers as a foreshadowing of the Holy Trinity. So when Abraham comes to encounter God, here it is in the context of a meal. And if you recall the account of the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, afterwards Moses reads the commandments to the people. He sprinkles them with the blood of the sacrifice, and then they have a meal together. This meal is kind of a communion with God because now they have a covenant relationship with him. And you probably have heard oftentimes, because it's read frequently at funerals, the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 25, in which the Lord says, I'm going to prepare a banquet for my people, a banquet of rich, choice food and juicy, choice wines. In other words, my encounter with my people is going to be in the context of a meal. And then we come to our Lord in the New Testament. He speaks of the heavenly kingdom as being like a wedding banquet thrown by God our Father in honor of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the bride, of course, is the church, that is us as members of his church, and is the context of this wedding feast that we encounter the Lord. And really, that is how Scripture ends. If you go to the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, one of the last chapters, talks about heaven being like the wedding feast of the Lamb of God. And so important is that right before you and I receive Holy Communion, when the priest holds up the host, he makes reference to that passage in the book of Revelation when he says, Behold the Lamb of God. Blessed are those who are called to the supper of the Lamb. Because at that moment, at that sacred moment, we are getting a foretaste of what will be our blessedness, our communion with God forever in heaven. And that really is part of the kind of the sacramental method that God uses. The Holy Trinity reveals itself in the person of the Son, the second person, who takes flesh, lives among us, shares our life, and then communicates his life to us on analogy with natural life. So we are reborn through baptism. We are healed through the sacrament of penance and the anointing of the sick. We are nourished with the Holy Eucharist. We are strengthened with confirmation, and so on. And so in a certain sense, what the Lord does is take something that's very common about human life, the enjoyment of food, friendship, love, and festivity together, and then says, this is going to be the context in which I reveal myself. And so after calling the Eucharist a sacred banquet, St. Thomas then says, in which Christ is received. Because what's going on here is not a fellowship, not a celebration of what a good time we have together and how much we enjoy each other's company, like Christmas or Thanksgiving or something. What we're celebrating is Christ in our midst, that through this holy sacrament, under the appearances of bread and wine, it is the Son of God himself whom we are receiving. It is Christ who is being given to us. That is the bedrock of our faith. That's why certain elements of our faith need never to be overlooked, particularly, it's a mouthful, you know, the word transubstantiation, but the reason we use that term is to emphasize the fact that what is we are receiving is truly the body and blood of Christ. Anything that is really bread or wine has passed away. Only the appearances have remained. And so that's why we use sometimes these fancy words, because they kind of capture the essence of what we believe. But why do we do this? Well, St. Thomas then says the next line, the memory of his passion is recalled. And the recalling here is not just a mere recollection, like a birthday. We celebrate our remembrance, remember when somebody was born, and we celebrate their life, etc. Or after someone dies, we gather together and share memories about the person. The Holy Eucharist is not just an opportunity to celebrate memories of Jesus or to sort of review his teachings. The Catholic belief is much stronger than that. It is rather a representation, that is, a making present again of the once and for all eternal self-offering of Christ on the cross. So the effects of Christ's self-offering, his constant giving himself to the Father on our behalf, becomes present under the appearances of bread and wine on our altar. So the remembrance, or the technical term anamnesis that we use in Eucharistic theology, is really meant to capture the idea that it's not something merely subjective that we ourselves do, but rather, first and foremost, it is something that Christ does. He makes himself present here. He who is eternally offering himself, interceding on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins and for the pledge of our, as a sign of our future glory with him, it is a representing, a making present again of that one and eternal sacrifice, only this time in an unbloody manner, under the appearances of bread and wine. And so the fruit of that, then, are two things, St. Thomas says. The mind, and here, of course, he means our interior dimension, not just our intellect, but our whole interior dimension, is filled with grace. So long after the sacramental species of the appearances of bread and wine are no longer part of us, what remains is divine life. Our souls have been transformed by the presence of grace. God continues to abide in us through his grace. And that is why the Eucharist is such a wonderful sacrament, because unlike certain sacraments like baptism or confirmation, we receive it once and for all in our entire lives, the Eucharist is something we can receive every day. And as a result, we can continually be nourished by him. Our minds can be filled again and again with his grace. And that's why it's a good thing if, in addition to Sunday Mass, if we can get to a weekday Mass once in a while, if not every day, at least occasionally, it is an opportunity for us to continue to grow in that grace. And finally, St. Thomas says it's a pledge of future glory. That is because the gift of grace of divine life is already a foretaste. It is a partial sharing of that communion with Christ that will be complete and perfect and total when he comes again in glory. When our souls are united with him after death, and then at the final resurrection, when our bodies too share in that glorification of Christ. And we know we get a little glimpse of what that glory is like in the scriptures. Remember, every Lent, the second Sunday of Lent every year, we read about the account of Transfiguration, in which Peter, James, and John, for a brief moment, see a vision of the glory of Christ. He is so transfigured that they barely recognize him. And, of course, as we see again and again in the accounts of the appearances after the resurrection, they don't recognize Jesus at first. It's only when they hear his voice and he starts to speak to them, they recognize him because he has been so wondrously transformed. And like everything in our Lord's life, he did it not for himself, he did it for us. He says that this is what I've prepared for you, that I am going to heal you and restore you to life in a way that far surpasses whatever you could have imagined, whatever you could have thought of. And so that's why especially we celebrate not only the Transfiguration, but we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and his glorification throughout the Easter season in an intense way during the octave, this week we're in right now, but we continue for 50 days until Pentecost, breaking off towards the end a celebration of the Lord's ascension into heaven, when he now takes his rightful place at the right hand of his Father. And he goes there with our glorified human nature as a sign that this is your future. And all of that is given to us in the Holy Eucharist as a foretaste, a down payment, St. Paul says. That is a partial sharing in what will be ours forever. And so I would hope that when you receive the Lord in the Eucharist, especially those moments right after you've received, that you have an intense awareness of the Lord's presence, an intense awareness of his merciful love, and a deep sense of hope and longing for what he has prepared for us. It is so essential a part of our life that really since the first century, since the time of the apostles themselves, believers in Christ have gathered on the day in which our Lord rose from the dead, the Sunday, to celebrate the Holy Eucharist. So much so that already, by the end of the New Testament period, that day, Sunday, which the Romans called the Dies Solis, the Day of the Sun, or we say in English, Sunday, they called it the Dies Dominica, the Day of the Lord. It is the Lord's Day. And that terminology has survived after 20 centuries. It is the Lord's Day par excellence, because that is when we celebrate this great gift that he gave us of his abiding presence in the Eucharist. There's a wonderful story that's told about early martyrs. Pope Benedict XVI made reference to it in one or two of his homilies, and it occurs in an apostolic letter that St. John Paul II wrote, Dies Domini. The story goes back to the persecution of Diocletian, the Emperor Diocletian, in the year 304. One of the decrees he issued was that Christians could not, under pain of death, they were forbidden to possess the scriptures, they're forbidden for gathering on Sundays to celebrate the Eucharist, and they're forbidden to build places where they might gather for prayer. And the story is told that in the year 304, in what is modern-day Tunisia, in the small village of Abitini, 49 Christians gathered on Sunday at the house of Octavius Felix to celebrate the Eucharist together, despite the emperor's orders. Well, somebody delayed them. They were arrested, taken to Carthage, to be interrogated by the proconsul Anilinus. And so he said, he asked them, you were commanded not to do this. Why have you done this? And one of the people in attendance, a man named Emeritus, said, sine Dominico non possumus, without the Sunday Eucharist, we cannot live. In other words, it is so essential to us that despite the emperor's order, we must gather for the Eucharist. Is that essential to our lives? And so he and 48 others were put to death, and they're honored as martyrs to this day, the martyrs of Abitini. I mention that because it is so easy for us in the United States to get to Mass not only on Sunday, but in any day of the week, for most of us, most of the time, that really we should always have a deep appreciation not only of what's given to us, but the ease we have in participating in these mysteries, and to remember our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world even today who can only get to Sunday Mass at great personal sacrifice, whether it's because of physical limitations or because of outright persecution, which continues to this day in certain parts of the world. The Eucharist is as essential to our lives as anything else. That's why, we have the third commandment. The commandments show us what is most basic, most fundamental, most essential in our relationship to God. And just as you couldn't say a person is a good Christian if they committed murder or adultery or they lied or engaged in false witness or something like that, so too someone who doesn't participate in the Eucharist really cannot be said to be a believer in Christ. So now that we're celebrating our Lord's resurrection, we have in the Holy Eucharist a wonderful way of participating in the power of that resurrection, in the true life, in the true presence of our Lord. In a sense, he is even more intimately present to us than he was during those first appearances on the days after he rose from the dead, because we do not see him externally, but rather he enters into us and takes his dwelling place within us. In a certain sense, our own souls become tabernacles where he continues to abide in his grace. And that is the wonderful mystery of the Holy Eucharist. So let us give thanks to God in glory by saying, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you.
Well, thank you, Monsignor Dempsey, for taking the time to prepare your helpful presentation and for being with us today. Your talk has addressed a topic that is on the minds of all of us, as we participate in the Eucharistic revival. Thanks to all who have joined the call. The recording will be posted to the website within the several. Our next call is Wednesday, May 1st, and Reverend Philip Michael Tangora, a deputy chaplain from New Jersey, will speak on a very timely topic as the charter plane lands in Lourdes. The topic will be Mary, servant and healthcare worker. God bless you all and have a great day. Thank you.